Have a name like Frankenberry, you have to have a sense of humor. And I had nothing to do with that. It's a joy and a delight for me to be with you this morning and worship you together. And so the scripture has been read, and we're looking at Psalm 73. When we go through the psalm, I will not necessarily read every verse again. I may just make reference to it and give it to you in short form. If you want to look at your scriptures to do that, you may do so. Being a member of the Christian Missionary Alliance, we have our annual council every year. I think your pastors were there. And I can remember that the one I went to many years ago was down in Atlanta, Georgia. And Dr. Criswell, who was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention and the pastor for many years of the largest church they had, and I think still have. And he was the keynote speaker at the Christian Missionary Alliance Council. We often bring in a noted speaker, Charles Stanley and men like that, who, in fact, Stanley took a whole week of count when we were in Ohio and spoke to us every day. But this was just the beginning service in Atlanta, Georgia, and we were having Criswell for that service only. And the pastor who led the service really gave Dr. Criswell a handsome introduction. He didn't take too kindly to it, and so when he got up, he said, "I want to tell you a story." He said, "One day there was a fellow who desperately needed to see a professional counseling. So he set out to make the appointment, and he was immediately informed that if he was going to see this particular counselor, he would have to have the money. If there was a copay, he would have to have that. Everything had to be right up front, or the counselor would refuse to see him. Well, said Dr. Criswell, the poor fellow bummed, borrowed, and begged to scrape up enough money to get into the session. When the young fellow came before the doctor, got in his counseling parlor, the doctor looked at him, and he was extremely encouraging by telling him he looked terrible. And the fellow said, "Yes, I know I do." But he said, "That's just about how I feel. I'm about to despair of life." So the doctor told him that, he said, "You look like death eating a cookie." And the fellow agreed with him. But he said, "Now just don't worry about a thing. I want you to relax. I want you to relax there on the couch. And I want you to tell me your story." So after some length of time, the man was through telling his story, why he was there. And the doctor said to him, "You know, after hearing you, I am as disturbed and distraught and distracted and disoriented as you are." And so he said, I think that perhaps we should just both of us despair of life and cash out of it altogether. But first," he said, "make sure your bill for the session is paid." And everybody in the conference, 1,500 of us, I suppose, were there. We had a jolly laugh with that. And as soon as we finished the laughter, Dr. Criswell said these words, "Now, after that lugubrious prognostication, we need to be serious about matters and get right down to the business of preaching the Word of God." Well, we did get down to the business in a hurry, but we'll never forget that story. You know, I did that to wake you up, and myself. You know, we recognize that there are many, many people in our world, in our churches, who are very needy people. So we have counselors for some of them, professional counselors, lay counselors, those who are paid and unpaid. We have self-help books all over the place for those needing counsel, various kinds of therapy, relaxation therapy, and so on, all kinds of it. Some of these are very helpful. Many of them are not. Some are good, some are not so good. Some are genuine, and some are fake. So this morning, whether you need a session in counsel or not, whether you don't need one, or even if you need one and don't know it, or do not want it, I'm here to offer you one free counseling session. Are you ready? Good. In the Bible, there are several words, counsel, counseled with ed on the end, counselor, and counsels. Put them all together, you will find 194 references in the Bible with those words in them. So this morning, let's look briefly at Psalm 73, where we meet up with a man called Asaph. And as the psalm has been read for you, am I correct? Okay, good. Well, the writer is, of course, the Holy Spirit, but using Asaph. Asaph was a musician. He was appointed by the king to be a musician over some of the psalms, and Asaph wrote a number of the psalms. This is one of them. And when you we want to look in the beginning, first of all, at the trial of Asaph's faith. Verse 1, right off the bat, Asaph makes a marvelous faith statement. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now that is an amazing faith statement. But then he shifts gears so quickly. We're caught off guard. We're not ready for it. Look what he says in verse 2. He said, my feet had almost slipped into a ditch, and he had almost stumbled, and his steps had nearly slipped. Why was that? Well, he blurts out the reason for that in verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, because he could not handle all on why the wicked people prosper. He admits that he had a problem with envy, and that comes up to us near the end of the psalm. Again, he mentions it. Later in the psalm, that comes to us. He says his heart was grieved. He had a bitter sense, and he was ignorant of why this was happening. This was a serious thing to Asaph. Why do the wealthy and the people who prosper, why do they prosper? And many times they're wicked, very wicked. And sometimes the wealthy don't prosper. And Asaph needed counsel. Did he ever? In verses 4 and following, he says the wicked prosper. They have no struggles. They're footloose and fancy-free and burdens, they don't have the problems and the burdens that the ordinary person does. He says they're proud. They increase in wealth. Their mouths they lay claim to heaven and earth with. And they question whether or not God knows, always seem to be at ease, no matter. And then in the end of it, what does he say in verse 12? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And this is a real concern to Asaph. Well, it's not true that most of us have is it not true that most of us on occasion wondered why it seems that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? You ever bothered with that? I have to admit that occasionally I think that way. I do think that Asaph overstated the case a bit, as I am wont to do at times, because not all the wicked are wealthy, and not all the wealthy are wicked. I can think of a number of people that are known by a great number of people in this world who have been very, very prosperous in their business, and yet very godly people. Some of you may have heard of the name of R.G. Letourneau, who is the founder of Letourneau College and the builder of huge pieces of earth-moving equipment. You've heard of Caterpillar. He was a member of our denomination, and but one year was even on the board of managers. Super wealthy man. You would never know it to see him in his dress, neat and clean, but just ordinary. You'd never know it to see the home in which he lived, clean and neat, but just average. You'd never know he was a man of money. Serving a church, and one of my elders owned an automobile dealership, and he was the president of the Alliance Men, and so he wanted to have a gathering of the Alliance Men and a good evangelistic outreach, and so he made arrangements with R.G. Letourneau to come and be the speaker. R.G. took the large plane to Minneapolis and then got a smaller plane and flew that into a place called Anoka, Minnesota, out in the country, and behind the dealership, the auto dealership, there was plenty of room for him to land his little plane, and he did that, and there was a great crowd of Alliance Men gathered outside in the field, and the speaker saw that an offering was taken for this wealthy man and for his ministry, and when R.G. Letourneau got up to speak with that slow southern brawl that they have, he thanked the men for coming, thanked them for being there, and he said, "I'd like to thank you for the offering, too." He said, "Now when I get back to Texas, Ma Letourneau," I understand that the students and everybody called her Ma Letourneau, he said, "Ma Letourneau will have enough money to buy some good material to make herself a dress instead of making one out of a grain feed sack." Well, we all had to laugh because he had enough money to buy the clothing store if he wanted it. But he did that any minute. That's the kind of life they lived. She probably did get some fancy feed sack to build to make her dress very, very, very frugal, because tons of their money went into the Lord's work all around the world. You ever hear of Stanley Tam? He and R.G. Letourneau both wrote a book about their life. One is God Owns My Business, and the other one is God Runs My Business. Stanley Tam was a Fuller Brush salesman, went out in the country one day to peddle his wares, and housewife opened it, had him come in, and he gave his spiel with all of his products, and she bought something. And then when she got done, she said to him, "Now, I listened to your spiel, and I bought some of your products here." She said, "Before I let you out of this house, you're going to listen to what I have to say." And so Mr. Tam sat there on edge, wanted to get to the next place and make a little more money, and she gave him the gospel. His heart was melted right there on the spot, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he felt called to go into a business there in Lima, Ohio. Incidentally, the last I heard, Stanley is 101 years old, still living. In the Alliance, pardon? 105, that's how far I'm off. I thought I last 100, I'm 4 years late, in more way than one. And so, can you imagine, he built a building with huge neon lights about as tall as this building right along the interstate on the top of his huge building. Some gospel word is up there, Christ saves or something like that. And he was very successful, lived very frugally. My wife was from the same home church. Her grandparents started the Alliance Church there, and she sang in a trio with Stanley Tam's daughter, and they were back and forth in each other's home from time to time, and Stanley gave the most of his money to the Lord's work. He's very, very humble about it, very humble. When Alliance Missionary Conference time came around in the church, it was a big thing in those days, and they waited till the final service with the missionaries, and then they took the pledge, the faith pledges, and those pledges were read. The amounts without the name at the close of the service would be read, how much each pledge card stated would be given by the donor. And so Stanley was pretty sharp. Instead of making one big card, a pledge card, which was really astronomical in our terms, let me tell you, he made a whole pile of small cards so that the people in the congregation wouldn't say, oh, that large one had to come from Stanley Tam. Just a whole pile of small ones came from him, but they really, really added up. A very, very, very godly man. Well, but there are times when at a low moment in our lives, we look around and we see unbelieving people living on Easy Street while we may be toughing it out to just keep things going. You ever have that experience? Then Asaph says in verses 13 through 16 about himself, this is the trial of his faith. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence, for I was plagued all day long and chastened every morning. And at one point, to even think about how to understand all this was too painful for me. That's what he's saying, verses 13 through 16. So we have the trial of Asaph's faith. Couldn't understand it. Then we come to the triumph of Asaph's faith. That's verses 16 all the way through 28. For all of a sudden, he got into the sanctuary where God was, and then he understood the end of the wicked. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, he says, until I did what? I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Marvelous, marvelous. Then I understood the end of the wicked. Verses 18 to 20, he says, their final destiny, though they may prosper for a while, ultimately, apart from God's grace, they will not make it. They will come to ruin. And then in verses 21 to 22, we should look at that. When my heart was grieved, here he's saying again, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and I was ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Now look at this. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your what? Counsel. Ah, he's come full circle in this. Yes, indeed. The triumph of his faith. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? I am and earth has nothing I desire beside you. God's counsel meets him, and he will be with him all the way from earth to heaven, all the way to glory. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, all the way from earth to heaven. And look how marvelously he ends. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your decrees. What a marvelous triumph he comes to in his faith. He moves from protesting the prospering and the wicked to praising God. He moves from doubt to declaring the goodness of God. Verse 24 again, you guide me with your counsel. No doubt all of us need occasionally advice from wise counselors? You ever gone to a counselor? Even somebody who was a wonderful believer, a good brother or sister, who they were not professional in their counseling, but you sought them out. You sought their counsel. Since I live at Chapel Point after retiring there, and what we've been going through in this last long time of this disease that's infecting our world, I've been very grateful that the administration has provided counsel for all of the residents who ever feel they need to counsel for any reason, for all the difficulties we face in these days with this disease, this virus. We have the opportunity to just let it be known, and the administration provides counsel for us. That's a great encouragement and blessing, and perhaps you have someone, as I said, that can counsel you in your time of need. And he says to the Lord, "You guide me with your counsel." Some folks require professional counseling in our world to help them with certain difficulties. Where then shall we go? Where shall we go? Well, I mentioned we can often sometimes find believing brothers and sisters to help us. But let me say, we need to go to the right counselors, the right counselors. Opening the words of the psalm, what do they say in the very first psalm? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand and go among the wicked. Blessed is the one who does not do that. What do we read in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1? Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, that take counsel, but not from me. See, the tenets of humanism, especially the supposed animal ancestry of mankind, have really infected the secular psychological professions more than almost any other counsel based on such a foundation. It can be devastating, and often it is. Socrates was a Greek philosopher who went around giving people good advice, good counsel. They poisoned him. Make certain the counselor holds to the faith or has no trouble if you do. There are some unbelieving, non-Christian counselors who do a right good job in counseling. They are ones who also respect if people who come in who say, "I want you to know right off the bat, I am a Christian, I'm a believer," and they may not agree with that, but the counselor will accept that. You want to make sure if you ever have to go to any counseling, you get the right kind of a counselor, the one who holds to the faith or has no trouble if you do. A company was trying to improve efficiency, so a consultant was hired. And the consultant called all the workers together, stressing to them the need to listen and to follow the experts. He said, "Now imagine that you're on the Titanic, and the Titanic is sinking. You climb into a lifeboat. Which direction would you row?" he asked them all. Then he said, "What if you had the ship's navigator with you? Now which way would you row?" "You'd row the way the navigator rowed. You would do what he told you to do." There were murmurs of agreement, and one fella is in the back piped up, "Well, I don't know. He's already hit one iceberg." So make sure you know on what basis your counselor works. Advice and counsel, that's a commodity in which supply always runs ahead of demand. Let me give you a word of advice today. Don't leave God. Don't leave Christ out of the picture, no matter how low and how deep it may be for you at the moment. After all, isn't he the wonderful counselor? That's what the Word of God said, the wonderful counselor. And does he not work all things after the counsel the Bible says, of his own will. And the Bible says, as for God, his way is perfect. Ever been to the place where you've been so low or facing such a difficult decision that you've had to say, God, I haven't a clue what to do, what's up, which way to turn? I'm just churning inside emotionally and all the rest of it. But God, you know, you understand, I yield to you, you are my counselor. You can't improve on that. You know, we are indwelt as believers by the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And hasn't Christ promised us that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth? And do we not have the wonderful Word of God, which is perfect, converting the soul, restoring the soul, making wise the simple? It's right. It rejoices the heart. It's pure. It enlightens the eyes. Remember what the Lord says in Psalm 32? I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. And that's what Asaph finally came to here. As I've mentioned, the closing verses. There is a verse of scripture where the Lord says, I will guide you with my eye. I don't know about your parents, but I knew about mine, both my mother and my father. When I needed discipline, I knew I was going to get it by one way. I knew. I looked into their eyes. I saw in their eyes whether they were displeased or pleased with me. And I did not like that. I knew when I did something in public that they were pleased with. They never had to come and tell me. I could tell by the look in their eyes. If I did something I shouldn't have, I also knew that without a word. And then there was a certain expression my father used to get that beamed right out of his eyes when I knew he was going to do something about what I had done that had displeased him. And let me tell you, he knew how to do that very thoroughly in those days. And the Lord says, I will guide you with my eye. Now, in order to do that, you have to be looking his direction, don't you? You have to be looking in God's direction. Get his focus. As he reveals himself through his word, he will give you guidance all the way through every experience. I will teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you. The true counselor must always provide counsel in accordance with the scriptures, prayerfully guided by the indwelling Spirit. One of the areas which so many people find troubling and for which they seek a great deal of counsel, I found this in my ministry. It's going on today. Perhaps you can identify. I've had that times when I did. It has to do with our self-esteem, our self-worth. There are books written about that. You can buy tapes. There are seminars. There are workshops, conventions, group and private counseling. Some of that's good. Sometimes they miss it by a million miles. And we have to be careful in the church that we don't miss it too. Now, many factors are involved. I realize that when we come to talk about self-esteem. But let's just take a quick minute and look at the word guilt. You ever suffer with guilt? I've been there. We need to know how to deal with the matter of guilt in our own lives. If we don't, the poor, struggling person keeps coming back and back and back and gets very little help when they come to counseling. Some counselors delve very deep into the past and discover that their patient's mother fed them from a bottle, and for some ridiculous, strange reason, the counselor may say, now that's the reason you're having all the problems with self-esteem. Or they discover that when you were just a tiny infant, your mother, on a rare occasion, did not change your wet diaper as often as she should have at the very moment she should have, and that left a mark on your tiny personality, so you're struggling with a poor self-image all these years. That's a little far-fetched, but I think some of them just about go that far, too, when they counsel. It seems today there is such heavy emphasis on developing a positive self-image, building up one's self-esteem, and seeking self-fulfillment. The emphasis is on one's self. One famous TV pastor even developed his own unbiblical definition of sin. He said this: sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. Then he developed his own definition of being born again. He said it's change, being changed from a negative to a positive self-image. Well, that's a pretty poor definition, isn't it? Self-esteem, self-worth. Now, I know that can be a legitimate issue, so I'm not playing it down. But the starting place in getting at it is, first of all, seeing myself as God sees me. And if I have never come to real, true faith in Christ, then God sees me as a guilty sinner. And that's pretty hard on the self-image. I know there can be false guilt, lots of it. And we offer good biblical counsel for that. But everybody is guilty before a holy God, all in the same boat. And one of the worst things we can do to a person who has never come to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior is to try to talk them out of their guilt. Christ came not to save the righteous, but sinners. And when we see the great love of God in Christ, in coming to our world in the person of his dear Son, to die for the likes of us, we're poor sinners that we are, to pay the price for our sin, to redeem us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to take away the guilt. Old things passed away, the scripture says. All things are becoming new, and we're made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And God then sees us as clothed in the very righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are fully and totally absolved and accepted in him. And my dear brothers and sisters, we cannot improve on that. We need to accept it. See, the big problem of guilt must be dealt with first. St. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Romans 12:3, "For by grace," Paul says, "for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you." And then the Apostle Paul, after serving Christ for 30 years, still esteemed himself as the chief of sinners. He testified that it was only by the grace of God that he could say, "I am what I am." Jesus our Lord said, "If any man will come after me, any woman, any boy, any girl, let him deny himself and follow me." Talk about self-image. Number one, we are first forgiven sinners, saved by the grace of God, and have accepted Christ as our Savior. And we are in God's forever family. Sinners, yes, but forgiven sinners. Or we are unforgiven sinners, still guilty before God, unless and until we come to Him. And He cleans us up from the inside out and makes us members of His forever family and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When one comes to know that guilt is cared for through the cross of Christ and that God is in the forgiving business, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, all of it, no matter what, and we take the step to truly trust Him, the guilt goes, and the grace, the marvelous grace of God, takes over. Then we talk about the Christ-like life, the Christ-like image that should be evident in our lives, because the Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And by the Holy Spirit, He has come and taken up abode, taken up dwelling place within us. As a Christian, thinking upon these things causes us to say with the songwriter, down from His splendor in glory He came, into a world of woe, took on Himself all my guilt and all my shame. Why should He love me so? How can I help but love Him when He loved me so? It's because of His grace. Or the old song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. And we can then love Him because He first loved us. I have to tell you that my father lived in a terrible environment that he himself had created. And one Sunday evening in the town of Morgantown, West Virginia, where it rarely snows, but there was a bit of snow, and he walked out away from my mother and the rest of the family and was on the bridge, thinking, I have nothing to live for and no one to live for. The way he had been raised put deep and serious marks, etched them deeply, deeply within him, on his mind and in his heart. And so he stood ready to jump off the bridge. And there was a gentleman who happened to be walking across the bridge, and he could see the expression on my father's face. And he said, you really look distraught. And my father said, I am, and I'm ready to end it all. And the man said to him, well, why don't you go with me? Just a few blocks from where we are, I'm going to a church service tonight, and you have nothing to lose. Would you go with me? And my father thought, yeah, that's right. I have nothing to lose. And so he went with the man. It happened to be a little white frame Christian Missionary Alliance church tucked back in the community of this little area of town. It had been snowing a little, not much, but you know, when you don't get much snow, then a little bit's a lot. So the preacher was in his study. He had his study in the parsonage. And that afternoon he saw the snow coming down. He thought, you know, I think we'll just cancel church tonight. The Sunday evening crowd is never real large anyway, and most of the people will not come. But there was a check in his heart and mind. You better have that service tonight. So he did. And there was my father. And he heard the gospel for the very first time in his life. And the Lord opened his heart and his mind. For he'd been raised in a terrible background that in a sense, had a lot to do with his guilt, let me tell you. And he walked the aisle and gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I knew I needed something, and I didn't know what it was, and I was ready to end it all. And the preacher was so excited that on a dark, snowy night in the hills of West Virginia, one man would come to Christ. So he gave my father a Bible name. I don't know if you're in a church where the Sometimes the dedicated baby, somebody will give the child a name, and if you're in a formal denomination where they christen the child or baptize it, they give it this name. Well, the preacher pulled that off. He'd come from a background like that, though he was solidly born again. He said to my father, he said, I'm going to give you a Bible name, and your Bible name is Jason. That's in the Bible. It's Jason Theophilus. Now, that word, the second word, leave that out. That's Theophilus. But it is Jason Theophilus. And my father, the rest of his life, went by the name Jason. He came home from that service, said nothing to my mother, and she was carrying me at the time. I was soon to be born, and she had tuberculosis, so she slept out on the porch. But she noticed it as the days went on that there was some dramatic difference in my father's life. He didn't say anything to her about it, but it showed on the outside, you see. And she said, what in the world's gotten into you? Because she was struggling as much spiritually as he. And he sat down and told her what happened. And he had the joy of leading my mother to Christ. Now they're both in heaven. You can't beat that, can you? Serve the Lord with gladness. The payment is out of this world. Don't ever forget that. What a blessed future we have as the believing people of God. So there you have it. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Take the word of God. Let God counsel you through it. Find believers if you need. Make sure they're believers, or if it's an unbelieving counselor, that they respect. They will accept what you're believing for you. So may the Lord be glorified as we continue to walk the dusty lanes of this life. Guiltless, because we are children of God and we are forgiven, and he wipes the slate clean. And Christ is our advocate. Bless his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in this moment, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your word to our hearts, and I pray that you will seal to our hearts and our minds and our lives the word we have heard today. We give you thanks that the joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. How grateful we are, O God, that you have accepted us if we have come to know the Savior in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus himself. Bless my brothers and sisters this day. Meet each of us at our points of need, and we give you the praise and the honor and the glory, for you alone are worthy. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Amen.